All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, anyone online? Yes. We are getting back to the whatever the routine of having Sunday school is, so I'm sure we'll have some people filtering in as the clock rolls on. Well, let's pray, and we'll get started, and we will be in Genesis 3 today, and then we will go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and this Lord's Day, your new mercies that come with every morning. We thank you that we can get together this morning and worship you. We thank you that that we don't have to go to a particular temple or mountain to worship you, but you are looking for worshipers who will worship you in spirit and truth. And so we ask that our worship this morning would be in the spirit and in truth. And we just ask now as we think about the heavy topic of sin, that you would allow us to see ourselves rightly and to see our need of Jesus rightly, and that we would also not be stuck in despair over our sin, but to know that the great victory that is in Christ. So help us to know these things, to believe them, and to hold fast to what's written in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, it's been a while since March, since we had Sunday school, and we were doing this class, so I do not expect anyone to remember what happened in March, but we were doing a class called Creation, Man, and Sin, and we did cover the topics of creation, and we covered the topic of man being made male and female in the image of God. And so those are all recorded, and you can listen to them. They're on sermon audio if you want to go back. But we were just about to start the doctrine of sin when we stopped having Sunday school. So I figure we'll just pick up from there. Maybe we should just rename this class something to do with sin. That sounds depressing, though. Creation, Man, and Sin sounds a little more, a little less depressing. So what we'll do today is we will look at Genesis 3 pretty much the whole time, and probably again next week as well, and then we will then begin to unpack a little bit more about sin and temptation. We will, of course, speak of Christ and the victory in Christ and the freedom from sin that we have in Jesus, but that won't be the primary topic of this class. It will be mainly that we understand what sin is, why it's our enemy, why it is an offense against God, and how we can discern what is sin. But before we can do any of that, we need to know the origin of sin. We need to know that we are sinners and that we sin because we're sinners. And that's some basic truths, but we will start that with Genesis 3. But just a quick recap from the series. The first thing we did was we talked about creation. And this is really important when we get to our doctrine of sin that we're going to be covering in this class, is that we understand that it's God who created everything, and that when he created everything, he created it good and without sin. God made all that there is by his own power, and he did it without needing anyone or anything's help. And so one of the things that we talked about in the section on creation when we were there was that there is a distinction between the creator and the creation, and that they're not mixed together. God is not everything. God is not the chair. God, that's called pantheism, right? But God created everything, and so there's a dualism, but not dueling powers. There's not good, eternal good and eternal evil that are at battle forever. It's God and everything else that was made. And that means that everything that was made is dependent on him. And when God made everything, he made it good. One of the things we'll discuss in this in the section on sin here is that sin is really just a perversion of what is good. Since God made everything and He made it good, sin can only be a perverting, a twisting of what God did or commanded, right? So sin is not something, some entity that's equal with God and the goodness of God, but it's a perversion of what is good. It's a perversion of God's goodness. And so that's one thing that we will see. The other thing we then talked about is the creation of man. God made man, male and female, in His image, and He made us good. He made us without sin. He made us innocent. That without any kind of twisting in the nature, there was ability to obey God and to enjoy God and to keep His commands. We talked about how God made man in His image, that He made us male and female in His image to reflect Him, to be on display in the world of the rule of God, and we're supposed to be a display of the character of God. But sin, again, is a destruction of that. We are made in His image so that we could worship Him, so that we could have a relationship with Him. We were made in His image so that we could be His kings and queens, as it were, over the creation that He made. That's what Genesis, we learned that in Genesis 1 and 2. We talked about that man is made up of a body and a soul, or he's made up of probably better terms would be the material and the immaterial. We're made up of physical and the things that we don't see, the mind, the heart, the inward parts that just animate us and make us who we are. And we talked about that to be truly human means you have both. So when someone dies, when we die, our spirit is separate from our body, our immaterial is separated from our body, but that's not the final state. That's not what we're looking forward to. That's not the final hope of the Christian, is not to have our souls go to heaven and our bodies be in the grave. It's the resurrection. It's that Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise up our dead bodies, and that as a truly human, renewed in Christ, body and soul, we will be with God forever. So God makes us in His image. He makes us to worship Him. He makes us to serve Him. And He made us good. So sin is not a natural state of man. It's not what we were when God first made us. Sin, we will see, is a twisting of our nature. It's a perverting of our nature. We'll use the word corruption a lot in this class. It's a corrupting of our nature, which was created originally good. So the first thing we need to talk about is what is known in theology, the term, and I'm sure you've all heard it, original sin, right? Original sin. It's a theological phrase that refers not so much to the origins of sin. So when we use the term original sin, if you read in a theology book and you come across the phrase original sin, it's really not necessarily referring to Adam's sin, the first sin. It's referring to the inherent sin that all men and women have, that we have inherited from Adam, that we were born with. So original sin has to do with the state of sin that humans exist in since the fall. When we talk about original sin, which is is essentially the main topic of this class, we're talking about the sin nature that everyone who's been born since Adam and Eve has. It's the nature of sin that runs deep through the whole person. I thought this was a helpful definition from, I think I got this on the, yeah, I got this off the Gospel Coalition site. It says, original sin is a term that defines the nature of mankind's sinful condition because of Adam's fall. It teaches that all people are corrupted by Adam's sin through natural generation, by which, together with Adam's imputed condemnation, we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, we all enter the world guilty before God. Original sin shows that we sin because we are sinners, entering the world with a corrupt nature and without hope apart from the saving grace of God in the gospel. So, you know, one thing we all don't mind talking about is original sin, if we're thinking about sin in an abstract. if we're talking about sin, what it has to do with Adam. But we actually need to think about it in terms of our own sin. That we are sinners who sin and who need the grace of God. That we were born with a sinful nature and state that made us sinners that were justly, that are justly condemned by God's justice, by His wrath. But of course, for us to understand our sinful nature, we need to start with the origins of sin, the first sin in Genesis 3. If we want to have a good basis and a good foundation for understanding our sin, we need to go to the beginning and see how sin entered into man, how it entered into the world. And as we think about that, let's not think about it as, oh, that Adam. Oh, that Eve. How could they mess it all up for us? Because you know what? I think you would have probably done the same exact thing. Because they were just a good representative. They were representatives of us. They are good they were just a representative of all men and women that came after them. And Adam is the federal head, the head of the, of what's that? Yeah, of the human race. When he fell, he sent us all into sin. But you know what, men? You would have done the same thing. I believe that if you would have been there with Eve and the serpent, you would have sinned as well. So let's not think so high of ourselves and think so low of Adam, and then use this doctrine that we are going to consider, or Genesis 3, to then say, well, it's not really my fault. It's not my fault that I'm a sinner. It's Adam's fault. How could God hold me accountable for my sins? Well, we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, that you can't do that, because I'm pretty sure none of you have sinned against your own will. All right, let's look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be good. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to pick up next week on verse 8. So, now we just read Genesis 3, but recall what you know of Genesis 2. God makes man. He forms him from the ground, breathes in him to, into him the breath of life. He then plants a garden, Eden. In Eden. And then he puts the man in the garden and he tells him to work it and to keep it. Those terms there are, you know, the word keep is also the word, could be translated guard. So call, work it, serve in it, and keep it, protect it, make it a safe, you know, keep it cultivated and a place to be. And it's actually the same two terms that are used for the priestly service of the Levites in the book of Leviticus. And so the idea here is that God is planting this garden as a place like the temple where God's presence, he'll manifestly be there physically with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And Adam is going to serve like a priest there before God, and he's to work in there and serve God. That word serve also is often translated in other places, like in Leviticus, as worship. So to serve God is to worship Him. So to serve Him and worship Him in the garden and to keep it. So He's to cultivate it. But as we'll see, as we just saw, you know, the serpent, there's also some guarding that actually will need to be done. He needs to guard this garden. He doesn't know that yet because we have no reason to think there's this serpent that needs to be guarded against, but it's part of Adam's role. So God does that, and then He gives him a command, right? What's the command? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So there's a tree of life, and then there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's a ton of other trees, plenty of them. And God gives them one command, but it's important that we look closely at God's command because the serpent is going to twist this. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat every tree of the garden.'" So God's command here is restrictive of one thing, but it's also very liberal in its allowing of everything else. He starts by saying, you can eat anything you want. Just make it clear, I'm not a stingy God. I'm not keeping all the best things from you. You can eat all, you can even eat from the tree of life. It's free. You can have it. But this one tree, I'm giving you a command, and you may not eat of this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is the command. You know, the law later is like 600 and something commands. All Adam had was one law. That was it. One command. All he had to do was get in it. It's not really a hard command, right? Eat of any tree you want, but this one, you can't eat from it. That's the only command. Theologians like to call this the probation of Adam. It's his testing period. God puts him in the garden and we don't know, but it's, you know, we can speculate a little bit. Hey, Adam never ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he will have eternal life and be with God forever, right? He gets to eat of the tree of life and be with God forever, and he gets to cultivate the earth and make it all look like this Garden of Eden, and it will be paradise forever. The reward of what we now understand, the reward of heaven, that we only get through Jesus Christ, Adam could have had all of that just by keeping this one command. And so God, it's a test. Just like God tests Abraham, God has put Adam in the garden. He has this one thing that he must keep. Is it a burdensome command? Do you think this command is hard for Adam to keep? I don't think so. And to boot, he doesn't have a sinful nature like we're born with. He is, his will, his ability to choose is free at this point. He is not bound to sin. You know, the Apostle Paul says, as sinners, we are slave. If you're not in Christ, you're a slave to sin. So Adam, before the fall, was not a slave to sin. He was free to choose either good or evil. He had a choice by this command that God gave. And it's not a difficult command. It's a very basic command. It's one simple command. It's the first law, and it's a lot less weighty or a lot less burdensome than the Mosaic law. And so then, so God gives him this command, and then it's not till after this that then God makes woman. That God says, the first time he says something's not good in Genesis, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so then he brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them, and it's like, well, where's my helper? They all have helpers. So God is teaching Adam. He's already decided he's going to give Adam a helper at this point, right? But now he has Adam go through this work of naming the animals to make Adam see his need for a helper. That it's not good for him to be alone. Look, all these animals have mates, but Adam didn't. So once it's clear that there's nothing that Adam can do about it, and there's nothing else in what God had made that would be suitable, God himself makes woman for Adam, for man. He makes he puts him to sleep. He takes a little bit from his side, as I think it's often translated now, the rib, and makes the woman and presents her to the man, and he breaks out into song. He's excited. God created the first psalm or first song in the Bible. So God created, or I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then we read this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Their nakedness is also symbolic of their innocence. They don't have any shame. They have nothing to cover. There's nothing that needs covering because there is no sin. God makes them in a state of innocence and without shame. And so now here's the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They're to serve God. They're to enjoy Him. They're to enjoy His creation. And He said they can eat of anything they want except the one tree. And everything is good and perfect in the world. And then we get to Genesis 3, and it comes out of nowhere. It just says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's kind of strange, because God made everything. Everything that was made, He made it. And when He made it good. So why do we have a crafty serpent all of a sudden? Well, the Bible doesn't get into all those details, though we could, we learn from other passages that there was a fall in the unseen realm, in the angelic realm, and this is where Satan enters in. And so we, just from the passage though, we can see that this serpent is diabolical. And with further revelation, we understand that this is the devil, and that he is here to steal, kill, and destroy. And when we talked about the doctrine of creation, we talked about angels and demons and the devil. And we talked about that, you know, we don't know when Satan and the rest of those angels who followed him rebelled, but it was sometime before this. We don't know. There are some theories that have been out there that maybe you'll find in a study Bible or something that are kind of odd. It's called the gap theory that says between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is when the fall happened, and that's why there's chaos. There's nothing in Genesis 1-2 that should give us any suggestion that is a way to interpret it. So I think that's something we can, you know, dismiss. But what we do know is that God made everything, that He made it good, and now there's something diabolical. The Bible doesn't ever really answer for us where evil comes from. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God and those revealed for us and our children. And there's one thing I think I know God doesn't really want us to know about, and it's why there is evil. He doesn't ever answer the why. It's just here. When you get in Genesis 3, there's no philosophical discussion about why there's evil. It's just, the devil is just there. Now, as we will unpack in this class in the weeks ahead, sin is always the twisting of something good. So it's not some other entity. It's a taking of what God has made and said and twisting it and undoing or not obeying, right? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a twisting of the good. So God made it good, and I guess the possibility of evil is there then because Satan and those who followed him, those angels that followed him, were able to choose to serve God or not serve God, and they chose not to, and now there's no redemption for them. Just like Adam here can choose to obey God or to disobey God. And we all know the result, right? And that's evil comes from these departing from the living with God. It's departing from being in relationship with God. It's departing from keeping His commands. That's where sin comes from. But as far as the serpent and where he came from, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us. All of a sudden, there's the serpent, and it's crafty. It's more crafty than anything God has made. It's kind of a negative. Wisdom is a positive word. This word crafty would be the negative side of it. It's not good. And so the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say? Notice that the devil begins by casting doubt in the woman's mind about what God said. That's how he starts. Did God actually say? You know, we can learn a lot about temptation for the temptation that comes our way from this interaction. It starts with, did God actually say? He casts doubt into the woman's mind. But hold on. Yeah, does God actually mean what he said? Are you sure you understood his words rightly? Are you sure he doesn't mean this? Are you sure he's telling you the truth? Did God actually say that? And then he says, did he actually say that? Let me get my spot here. Did God actually say, and then what he says is, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's not even telling what God said. He's saying, did God actually say? But then as a deceiver, he changes God's words, right? God didn't say you may not eat of any tree in the garden. He said you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the one, right? So Satan now is casting God in a light of being stingy, of holding something back from Eve, of not letting Eve have all the joy and happiness that she could ever desire, that God is keeping something from her. So he starts by casting doubt, did God actually say, and then he twists the word of God. He makes it sound like God is restrictive and not abundant in blessing. Now the woman, at first, you know, she recognizes that Satan's wrong about what he just said. So she responds and says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she corrects him, right? But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Anybody notice what Eve's changed? What has she changed? Yeah, she added not touching. She added something. So Satan changed God's word, and Eve is now adding to God's word. Now remember, Eve wasn't there yet when God gave the command. God gave it to Adam, and then he made Eve. So why Eve thinks this, I don't know. I don't know, did Adam tell her she wasn't able to touch it? It sounds kind of odd. Or is it because the Satan just put in her mind a misunderstanding of God's word, and so now she's adding on to it as like an extra boundary? God never said they couldn't touch it. He just said they couldn't eat it. Whatever the reason is, we see here that the woman changes God's word, which is not good. It's never right to change God's word, and it's never right to add to God's word. I think that's how the Bible ends in Revelation, right? No one's to take anything away from this book, and no one's to add anything. So now the devil sees his opportunity, and now he goes into a bold-faced lie. So he just started by casting doubt and asking a question, and now he says, you will not surely die. Complete contradiction of what God said. God said that in the day of you eat that of that tree, you will die, you will surely die. And the serpent now says, you will not die if you eat it. So he's telling Eve that God is lying, that God's the liar, even though he's the one lying. He's telling her that God is holding something back. He says that in the next part here. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he tells her that God is lying to you because he doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because if you eat of it, you're going to become like him, knowing good and evil. Now, can we just acknowledge how absurd this is? That Eve and Adam would be able to eat from a tree and become like God? God made everything. He was there before it existed. He spoke it into being. He made them and he gave them every good gift. So how silly for her to believe what Satan says here, which is that God is holding something back from you, and that it's really because he's kind of afraid that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him. You're going to be on par with him. Now, there's one thing Satan's not wrong about here. And when it says that they'll be knowing good and evil, it's not just like, oh, knowing the difference between good and evil here. It's the difference between deciding what's good and evil for yourself and getting the knowledge of that from God. So the tree, what it really represents symbolically is being your own man, being your own woman, deciding what is right for you. It's not submitting to the word of God. It's not trusting God to tell us what is good and what is evil. It's instead trying to take that knowledge for ourselves and to be able to decide what is good and evil. To be on God to make moral judgments. To be on par with God to decide what is right and wrong. So Adam and Eve at this point are innocent. They're like children. They just have to trust their father, God, to tell them what is right. To teach them what pleases him. And they are by nature not going to sin and displease him, but they're supposed to live innocently before him and do all and just follow anything that he says or does. But by taking of this tree, the serpent is saying they're going to be like God, meaning they're going to become their own gods. Not like God in the sense that they're going to have the power of God or the authority of God. In reality, what's going to happen is they're going to try to start acting like God. But we make some really horrible gods. What man calls good is actually evil, and what we call evil is actually good. And all you got to do is look in the world and know that's what men do. That's what people do. We take what is darkness and call it light, and we take what is light and call it darkness. But if you have ever, which you have if you're a follower of Jesus, taken God at his word and trust his promises, you'll never be disappointed. Have you been disappointed when you've kept God's word? Even if it's cost you something, it's far better. The way of the transgressor is hard. But the way of righteousness, the way of Christ, the way of holiness has much joy and blessing in it, even with difficulty. So the serpent outright lies to her and paints God in this picture, and the temptation works. We read in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise," I think it's in 1 John, I should have wrote down the passage, anyone has it off the top of their head, where he uses three terms that correlate here, for what the temptation to sin is, which is, so the tree was good for food, so that's the desire of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, so that's the desire of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. And those are the temptations that are basic to us today. So she sees this. Now she starts staring at the fruit, right? You know, it's like when you're a kid and you're told not to touch that button. And all you want to do is touch the button. Even though you could like play with every toy in the room, but now you gotta, you know, touch that thing. Now she's focused on the fruit. She's like, huh, maybe God is holding something back from me. Maybe he is lying. And the serpent tells me, I'm not gonna die if I eat of that. And it looks good. It looks like it would be tasty. Now, do you think there's a lot of other good fruit around that she could eat? Yeah, there's a lot of good food around that she could eat. But this one looked like it was the best fruit in the whole garden now. It looked better than any other fruit on any of the other trees, which, by the way, I know in all our Sunday school classes, it's an apple. We have no idea. Could have been a fig. Could have been who knows what fruit it was. It was just some type of fruit on the tree. Maybe it's a fruit that doesn't even exist anymore. Maybe it was an apple. It could have been an apple. So she saw that it was good for food, and then it was a delight to one's eye. So it was a beautiful piece of fruit. It was without flaw. It was beautiful. It was very nice. It looked scrumptious. And then that the tree was desired to make one wise. So now, and she's thinking about, oh, and if I eat this, I'm going to grow wise. I'm going to know the difference between good and evil. I'm going to be like God. If I eat of it, I can raise myself up to the level of God. It's the pride. And so she took its fruit and ate it. Just two verbs. Took, ate. And that's the rebellion right there. And then she gave some to her husband. So you might be asking, okay, so Eve did that. But, you know, what about Adam? Well, guess what? Now we learn that he was with her the whole time. He took it, gave her some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So remember, God gave this command to Adam that he was to guard the garden. There's always a correct response to temptation. The way of righteousness requires us to take some sort of action, to put something on. In this case, what Adam should have done in response to temptation would have been to drive the serpent out of the garden. But instead, he submits to it. And notice that there's also an inversion of the created order here. So God made the animals and put animals under submission to the man and the woman. The woman submits to the serpent. God made the woman as the helper for the man, and he was to lead. And now he submits to his wife and eats of the fruit. Everything is, and then all of that is a rebellion against God, not submitting to him. So the whole creation order right here is being twisted and turned upside down. And so they both ate, and then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So before they were naked and not ashamed, and now they know they're naked and they're ashamed. Now they have something to be ashamed about. Now sin has entered in, and God made us with a conscience, right? A conscience that tells us that wasn't right. And the conscience really is God telling us that it's to him that we have to give an account. They realize that they now have sinned, that they're guilty and they have shame, and God is coming for an accounting. And so what do? They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths, and next week we'll unpack more, but then they go hiding because God's now looking for them. And they don't want to face God. They don't want to face him now that they are filled with shame. So sin brings in this shame. All right, we're running out of time. So just a few takeaways from this passage, theological takeaways, and we'll pick up in verse 8 next week. We already made a point about the origin of evil, that we're not told, but there is the serpent. So there's been some kind of rebellion in the angelic world at some point, and now Satan wants to take down the pinnacle of God's creation, which was man. When we looked at Genesis 1, we had seen that months ago. But that as it builds up, then boom, God creates man, and he sets them over man and woman and sets them over creation. And so Satan comes after man, but we're not told when all that happened. Second thing we see is that we see that man was created innocent and dependent. So God makes Adam and Eve innocent. They have no guilt, they have no shame, they have no indwelling sin, they have nothing other than a free relationship with God, and so there's no corruption of sin. But they're innocent in their knowledge as well, meaning that they're perfect in the sense that they have no sin, but they're not all-knowing. They're not God at this point. They're made to be in relationship with God, to grow in their knowledge of God, to grow in their knowledge of what it means to worship God and to serve him in the creation. So all of that, they were created innocent and dependent on him and to grow in that state. So that's the initial state of man. But then man is tested by God. He gives them one command, and man fails. We don't know what would happen if he passed the test. If he never eats of the garden, what happens? I don't know. And guess what? We'll never know, and it doesn't matter, because that wasn't part of God's eternal plan, because all things flow from his hand. So the first sin, then, we see, was based in pride, in self-autonomy, being a self-governing. That's what self-autonomy means, to rule for yourself, to rule yourself. One of the theologians put it this way, in Genesis 3, the issue is not primarily the content of the knowledge of good, what the content of that knowledge is of good and evil, that humans would appropriate by disobedience, but it's the manner in which they would obtain it. By violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above the law, and like God, determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was. But guess what? Man does not have the prerogative to do that. Man doesn't get to choose what is good and evil for themselves. That's why it brings such destruction. It was pride. It was setting them, it was Adam and Eve setting themselves against God. And one of the best words to describe the first sin, I think, would be rebellion. God put them there. God gave them one simple command. God gave them everything that was good, and they rebelled. And what a sad thing that happened. What a wicked thing that happened. I mean, think about all the good things that God gave. And then chose the way of sin. And we would have done the same thing. Adam represents us perfectly. Not perfectly. Unrighteously. But what I mean is accurately. We would have done it. And then we see that sin brings forth shame. That it causes us to hide from God. And it also causes a breach in our relationship with God. It puts us under condemnation. We'll pick that up more next week as we look at God's judgment here for their sin. But one is that they are cast from the garden. So they no longer can live in the with the presence of God and have eternal life with him, which is also a mercy of God, because it would be horrible to have eternal life and be a sinner. As a sinner. But to have eternal life and be holy, that's a blessing. So God mercifully sends them out of the garden so they can't eat of the tree of life. But now they're away from the manifest presence of God. God will still talk to them. God will talk to Abraham. Jerry's teaching a class on Abraham right now. And God will undo what man has done by doing it himself, by Jesus being the second Adam. And we already see the hint of God's mercy in Genesis 3, which we'll unpack next week. But he makes coverings for them. They're ashamed. They make fig leaves, you know. When we sin, we try to sometimes solve it ourselves. But there's only one way for it to be solved. And it's for God to deal with it. And God deals with it. God covers them with animal skins. We'll unpack that more next week. We got to close. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Oh, Father, please, we do ask that you forgive us for our many sins. And we do thank you that even though we are sinners, that you have been so merciful to us. Father, you have gave us everything that was good and right and blessed us with every blessing that could possibly be. And yet we rebelled. And every day you offer your good gifts to those who live in this world. And when we were dead in our sins, we didn't worship you. Instead, we followed in the footsteps of Adam, and through our nature, we hated you, rebelled against you. But we do give you thanks this morning that by your own grace and mercy, you have conquered our sin, that you have given us a new heart, and that this morning we can gather here and worship you, not because we've figured out how to sow better fig leaves, but because of the blood of Jesus, what you cover us with. And it's in His righteousness this morning that we worship You. We ask that this morning that You would continue to cleanse our hearts from any of the fruitless deeds of darkness, and that You would help us overcome temptation. Father, we ask that this morning our worship would be in spirit and truth. Please be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.